Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We'll be reading this morning from Matthew 7 at verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
You may be seated. It's the word of God for God's people today. Let's pray and now ask for his help. Father, we do need you desperately to enlighten our minds, to awaken our affections, to give us your Spirit's power to follow Jesus' words, to not just hear them, but to do them. And do them in such a way that we glorify you, so that we're not trying to boast at the end of what we've done, but boasting in our crucified and risen and reigning Lord Savior and in him alone. So teach us this day, we pray. Give us ears to hear and lives that would be built on Christ, our solid rock, we pray. Amen. So last week we contemplated Jesus' command to enter the narrow gate and to walk the narrow way, because that's the only way that leads to life, the only way. The only other road that you can be on is the broad, easy way that leads to death. So everyone is on that road. Everyone is conceived in sin. Everyone is born in sin. Everyone starts on the broad, easy way. You have to enter and walk the narrow way. And that is the only way that leads to life, which means everyone, unless they're on that narrow way, is on the way to death. And death in the Bible is never the end. It's not like a full-on stop. You don't exist anymore once you go into the grave and other people just keep on living. Death in the Bible is actually eternal punishment and separation from God. That's what John 3:36 tells us when it tells us about eternal death. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, on the one hand, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so God's wrath, when you put these two ideas side by side, doesn't just remain on a person in this life, and then it ceases when they die. It remains on them, eternally speaking. Now back in Matthew then, later on in chapter 25, Jesus teaches about this eternal judgment when people at the end are separated. God's people on the one hand and everyone else on the other. And Jesus says to his sheep, he's called, the ones who walked the narrow way. He says this in verse 41. He says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to everyone else, those who do not obey Jesus, those who stay on the broad path, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment. But God's people, his sheep, the ones on the right, those who walk the narrow way, the righteous, into eternal life. And so death is not the end. It's a doorway, either into entering the kingdom or entering eternal punishment. And this is what Revelation then 14, verse 11, says about this eternal punishment of everyone who is told to depart, who is told they are cursed, who is told to depart from Jesus. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. And so the command to Jesus, or of Jesus, to enter the narrow way, is a command between life and death. And it is eternal. So the torment goes up forever and ever. It's an awful thing to contemplate. God's wrath is real, and it's eternal. And if you don't believe in Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, come to earth to rescue mankind from their sin, to redeem sinners from the curse of sin and death by becoming the curse Himself and dying our death on the cross, and then reconciling us to God through His redeeming death and by His glorious resurrection. If you don't believe that He is the only way, that He is the life, then God's wrath is on you and it will remain on you. And if you've heard all that before, friends, and many of you have, and yet you stay on the broad, easy way, you too will be separated from God's people on that last day and be told to depart. Depart into everlasting fire and torment of judgment. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7 in our verses. If we look at verses 21 and 23, it's what we see first, that there is this last day coming. We cannot take it for granted. We cannot slide past. We cannot skim over this. That last day is coming. It's closer now than when we even started this service. It's on the horizon. It's coming. And in verse 22, it's called that day. Right, this day of judgment that he talked about, that we've already contemplated. It's this day when all people will be gathered before the judgment throne and you will be called to account for everything you ever said or did or thought. Everyone in the history of the world will be gathered together. God's people on one side, everyone else on the other. And it says many, many will be told to depart. Many. Not few. There's not less people going, and there won't be less people on this side. God's people are those who are few. The sheep will be outnumbered from the goats on that day. Few people will enter life. And we saw that last week in verse 14. Because few find the narrow way. Because few will enter the gate. Few will enter everlasting life, friends. Many. Many will enter everlasting, never-ending judgment. And so notice, secondly, that because few enter and many go in, many are told to depart. Many are surprised when they're told to depart into judgment. There's surprise here. My kids try to surprise me all the time. They try to scare me, really. And often I know it's usually coming because I can hear the footsteps pounding on the floor while they try to get into their spot. Or I know they try to do this, so I'm always on the ready. I'm alert when I'm walking into the house. I know they're going to pop out from somewhere, right? But every once in a while, I'm either on the phone on the way home or I'm thinking about something when I walk in the door, and we have this little corner, and some of them pop right out, right? And then they're like, ha, 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 I got you. You know, I scared Daddy for like the next 3 hours, so you just hear about it, right? That's what it is. These people are walking. They're surprised that they're told to depart. Because they're not surprised this day came. They're not surprised judgment day came. They believed it was coming. That's not what's surprising about it. They didn't walk into that judgment room and find themselves surprised that, oh wait, this is actually real. No, they're not surprised. They're surprised they're excluded from the kingdom. They're surprised they're part of the many. They're surprised because they recognize who Jesus is. You see that right at the very beginning? They call Jesus Lord. They recognize Him. They reference Him rightly. They know who He is. They're sent into everlasting judgment even though they recognize Jesus. Many people aren't going to deny that Jesus is Lord. Right here, like in Philippians 2, everyone's going to bow the knee, and some people will be forced to bow the knee as enemies. They didn't recognize, they don't want to recognize, but they will bow because Jesus is Lord. But not these people here. They call Him Lord. They're not enemies bowing in defeat. They recognize Jesus as Lord. But yet, they still hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I mean, how can that be? Because knowing correct doctrine, having right doctrine, believing the right things, isn't the ticket to enter the kingdom. That's not the price of admission. Just simply saying, yes, these things are true, won't get you into heaven. Universal Studios in Orlando opened up a brand new ride just this past week, new Harry Potter ride. And some people waited 13 hours to ride that thing. Right? The park's only open 12, so I don't really know how they did it, but they did. There's early entries, and maybe they rode it first and then waited again. I don't know, but most people waited at least 11 hours to ride the ride on this first day, right? They waited all day. Imagine that, waiting all day, and you finally get to the front. And what's always at the front of these rides? That ruler, right? That's 48 inches tall. Now, what happens if you waited 13 hours? You bought your ticket. You even paid extra for the early entry. But instead of hearing, "Come in, come on in, ride this 3-minute ride, totally worth your 13 hours. Instead of hearing that, you get next to that ruler and they say, "You're not tall enough," and they usher you out. Now, it's hard to have an illustration for this, and I contemplated not even doing it, because life and death is nothing compared to a bad day at the amusement park. Imagine coming into this room, knowing what's going on, and then finding that you didn't enter the narrow gate. I mean, we're talking about life and death. And you plead to the one who you know is Lord. You recognize him. You have all the right doctrine. But it's not enough. Because you know why? Even the demons know who Jesus is. Satan knows who Jesus is. Lots of people, many people, know who Jesus is. But it's not just surprise because they recognize Jesus. They're also surprised. These aren't just people who know and thought, "Well, I'm going to get in because, yeah, I recognize Jesus." It also says they did lots of great things. And not only that, they did them in Jesus' name, meaning they recognized that the way they did it and the way they got the power for doing these things and why they were doing them was in Jesus' name. It wasn't for themselves. And 3 times read the phrase, "in your name." They prophesied in Jesus' name, meaning they preached and taught truths about Jesus. We have people teaching children truths about Jesus this morning. And if you've ever worked in children's ministry, you know it's not in your own name, right? It's Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did powerful acts of spiritual warfare. They were casting out demons left and right in Jesus' name. They think back on their lives and say, "We did so many mighty works. Look at these years of service that we did. And I did them not for myself. We did them in Jesus' name. Look at all I've done," they say. And so they're not even surprised on this last day, because they know they need to be justified. They know they can't just waltz into the kingdom. They know there's a price to pay. That's why they start pointing back on all that they've done. They don't expect just to be let in. They know how this works. They know there's a price to be paid to get in. They recognize who Jesus is. They know that sin, Satan, and death are real things. They knew this judgment day was coming and that they were in need of saving from it. They needed to be saved. But they thought they could save themselves, didn't they? I spent years teaching about Jesus. I've read so many books about Jesus. That guy that's getting in hasn't read anything close to what I've read. John Newton once said, on that last day, he's going to be surprised who gets let in. He's going to be surprised who doesn't let in. And he's going to be most surprised that he's let in, the writer of Amazing Grace. And that's what we're going to see. All these people saying, "Wait, wait, wait, wait. I did so much. I used my gifts in the church to serve you, Jesus. I evangelized, I prayed, I gave, I did all these things. And Jesus says that kind of response shows the true colors of your heart. Here at Five Points, we use the New City Catechism in the children's ministry. And the second question is this: what is your only hope in life and death? What's your only hope in life and death? When life and death hang in the balance on this last day, what is your only hope in life and death? If you respond like these people, you have no hope. Everlasting judgment is waiting. There is no hope for those who seek justification in what they do, because nothing you can do can save you. Nothing. All these things, and Jesus says, depart from me. He actually calls them workers of lawlessness, which we'll look at in a moment. There is nothing you can do that will save you. But that's where we get into a little rub here with our text, isn't it? Because isn't that exactly what Jesus says here? Look at verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does. The one who does the will of God the Father. Right? So how can it be true that nothing we do can save us? If Jesus says, what you do is how you enter the kingdom. It's those who do the will of the Father. Not just who recognize me, you know, and know all these right things, but those who do the will of the Father. That's who gets to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, look at verse 23. After their appeal to their good works in Jesus' name for entrance into the kingdom, Jesus says this. Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I want to look at two things really briefly here. How can Jesus say that these works done in his name are lawless? These are all good things, and they're done in Jesus' name. So how are they evil? Well, what have we learned in the Sermon on the Mount? That the emphasis throughout Jesus' teaching is both internal and external righteousness. It's not just about the deeds. It's not just about saying these things. It's not just about what you do and how you present yourself. It's this internal righteousness. It's from the heart. It's a change from the inside. It's not just one or the other, internal without the external, or just external. It's both. And that's what we've seen as Jesus even got to this moment when he stood on the mountain in chapter 5. All before that, what did we see Jesus doing in the first four chapters of Matthew? He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law. He called us to repent and come to him. And then he taught those who did how to live as citizens of the kingdom. And what we saw as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount is that the things he tells us that we need to be doing are actually impossible. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then he tells us how to do that from the heart. And even more so, right, the bands of the law, what Jesus is telling us the true meaning of the law is, it's even more impossible when he says you have to do it with fully loving hearts. That we're not righteous, even if we do what the law demands, if it doesn't come from the heart. That blessing isn't found in having it all together, but being poor in spirit and knowing you don't have what it takes. That it's not hungering and thirsting after other things, but for righteousness that we don't have, and a righteousness that you can't earn. That's where blessing is found. And knowing that we need God to act on our behalf if there's going to be any hope for us at all. That God has to move because we can't save ourselves. And so secondly, right here where it looks like what Jesus is saying, that you have to do things to get saved, that we're saved by our works, it's actually Jesus pointing to God acting on our behalf because he acted first. I mean, in verse 23, what does Jesus point out first when these people respond to him and cry out? Wait, what? Look at all I've done. Their actions? Is that what Jesus gets to first, or his? What's he say in verse 23? He doesn't say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You've done all these things and you did them wrong. No, he says, I never knew you. And so the first step in changing deeds from lawlessness to righteousness isn't because of anything you do or can do. It's being known by God. He points that out when he says, I never knew you. He says knowing about God is important, but lots of people in that day will know Jesus is Lord. That's not what's going to save them. Knowing God is important, but it's not as important as being known by God. And that's where we're helpless, isn't it? You can't make God know us. So what is Jesus saying here? He's pointing back to God's saving knowledge of his people. We're learning some of the attributes of God this summer in the Bible study hour. One of them is going to be omniscience. God knows all things perfectly and completely. So what Jesus isn't saying here is, I don't recognize you, or I didn't know you existed, sorry. You know, or I lack some kind of knowledge to help you out in these moments. He says, I don't know you in a saving way. I haven't set my saving love upon you. I don't know you. You're not in relationship with me. That's how God often talks about salvation, especially with his people throughout the scriptures. It's in term of knowing him. That's what Jesus says in John 17, isn't it? What is life? What's eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You see, he doesn't say serving God, doing lots of things for God. It's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And we see that all the way back, that these threads weave throughout the Old Testament. Like in Amos 3, verse 2, Jesus talks about knowing his people in a saving way. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Meaning that out of all the people of the earth that he could know in a saving way, he chose his people to set his love upon them. He brought them in. He brought them close into relationship with him. And he says, this is all of grace. It's God moves first. I know you. And all of grace when God does this. It's not enough to know about God and work hard for him. If that's all that you have, you've read some books, you know some right things, and you got a long list of how you serve God, you're in danger of hearing, depart from me, I never knew you. If that is where your hope is, you must be known by God. And how can you know if you're known by him? Well, do you hear him calling today? Do you feel the weight that if he didn't move, we'd be helpless? That it's impossible on our own power to match up to the standards he holds out? Do you hear him saying, come, repent, rest, trust in him? And brothers and sisters, do you love him? Do you love this God? This is what 1 Corinthians 8:3 says. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. The implication is the people who are standing here on this last day don't really love God. They love the thought of it. They enjoyed somehow doing these things that they did. They got the glory from it. They didn't know God. They didn't long for him. They didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They weren't poor in spirit. They were building up a resume. And you can only love God if he has first set his love on you. John, 1 John 4, right? We love God because he first loved us. And then what is loving God? 1 John 5, obeying his commandments. And how do you know you love God? Not just from the epistles, but from Matthew. Jesus says, if you obey me, if his grace shapes you into a person who lives the Sermon on the Mount, when the Beatitudes mark your life, when this hunger and thirst for righteousness overtakes your hungering and thirsting for anything else, when the love of God has so profoundly captured you that it permeates everything you say and you do. And all this stems from being known by God. And friends, on that day, this last day, the day with the coming judgment of God and his wrath against sin, will you look back on all you've done to justify yourself? Will you hold up a list filled with things? Or will your great hope be that in spite of all you've done, in spite of all you've failed to do, that God knows you. That you're not even going to say, I know who Jesus is, but your hope is that you are known by God. When God's list of everything you have to account for is rolled out in front of you, what will be your great hope? We pray that it's that God knows you. We often sing a song at Five Points called Grace Alone, and I love these lines from it. It says, I had no righteousness of my own. I had no right to draw near your throne. But Father, you loved me still. You set a saving love on us. I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. But God, but Jesus paid our debt. On that last day, our only hope is Christ. It is our only hope. You need one thing on your list. Jesus. Is that your list? If it is, you will never hear the words, depart from me. Never. I mean, that's the great hope. He says, lay down your list. It's just Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he says. He says, come to me, trust me, rest in me. You need one thing on your list. Now, before we move on, just want to address these words because these verses are scary, right? If you can, you know, close your eyes and remember your seven-year-old self with the fire and brimstone preacher. These are scary enough to keep people up at night filled with dread. Is this me? Am I living my life in oblivion, thinking I'm doing this, and I'm going to get on that last day, and I'm going to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And as much as I want to assure you, Jesus doesn't assure anyone in these verses. He doesn't say, it's okay, don't worry about it. He says, repent of your sin and your self-righteousness. He says, those who trust in themselves on that last day will be told to depart. What are you trusting in? What's on your list? Think about that last coming day. What is your hope? When you are filled with dread about these last moments, is your heart instinct to go to a list of all your accomplishments? Or are you going to rest that you know Jesus and he loves you, that you're known by God. In spite of what you deserve, is Jesus your only hope? That's the way to answer that question, and I can't answer it for you. But you must ask yourself. Do not be surprised on that last day. In fact, on that last day, we can not rejoice in our sin, but we can let that list unfold in front of us and say, yes, my sins are many, but his mercy is more. Is that what you're going to rest in? The infinite stretch of God's mercy. But that doesn't mean our lives and how we live doesn't matter. That's the other way Jesus answers this question. If you're filled with dread, if you worry on those last days, if you worry at night about that last day, wondering if you're hearing this, well, Jesus gives us another thing to how we can know we will never hear those words. He says, if I know you, then his knowing us leads to doing his will. Look at verses 24 through 27. Let's read them together. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And then everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, I don't especially remember when we started the Sermon on the Mount, but these are the last verses of it. This is the final picture Jesus gives. This is his final illustration on these chapters, and it is of two people. one wise and one foolish. They're both building a house. The way he talks about it is that it's exactly the same. They're building, you know, two-story Cape Cod. Obviously, it has to be a Cape Cod. They're by a beach, okay? And it's exactly the same. They painted the same. They laid it out the same. It's like in those, you know, neighborhoods you go into now where there's only one house. They just flip them around, okay? Everybody's house is exactly the same. That's what it says here. And everything is going to be the same except that foundation. There's even the same storm gathering on the horizon. Everything is the same for these men except what they built their house on. That's the only difference. What they founded it upon. And Jesus says the difference between making it through that great storm that's on the horizon or being destroyed by it, greatly destroyed by it, is what they built their house upon. So Jesus is summing up everything he's been teaching us in these three chapters with this final picture. He says the difference between entering the kingdom of heaven forever with life and joy, no more sadness, no more death, no more darkness, everything made new, forever with God, and being sent into everlasting judgment is how you decide to respond to Jesus' words. The person who hears everything Jesus says about the blessed life, those Beatitudes, about what it means to fulfill God's law, how Jesus fulfilled it and what he calls us to, what living as a citizen of the kingdom is, what our hearts should be concerned about, what we should be praying for, what our lives are all about. If we reject Jesus' words, you're like a foolish person building your house on shifting sand. And a storm is coming. And it's going to reveal all things. And the way Jesus talks about this storm is in terms of final judgment. It's eschatological. Okay? It's not just like you're going to have a rough time next week and a storm's going to beat on your house a little bit. Are you going to stand? We often try to turn this into this little picture about, like a parable about our lives. We have these storms that pop up and the ones, you know, the Christians make it through and everyone else doesn't. What Jesus continues to play on this illustration that it's not Christians and non-Christians. It's that many Christians, many people who say they're Christians will come to this last day and they will be surprised. The difference isn't what you call yourself. The difference is what you do. He's not talking about those storms of life that if you just want to make the through it next week, you need to be doing this and that. Throughout the scriptures, the scriptures talk about God's wrath as storms or floods, especially the great flood in Genesis. It's a picture of God's wrath against sin. And so the falling in verse 27 and the not falling in verse 25 are talking about that last day, this coming judgment, entering the kingdom or not entering the kingdom. And God's wrath against sin is on the horizon. That last day is coming. And everyone will face it. And he says there's only one way through. And it's not just that the house that falls are just completely destroyed. He says, great is the fall of it. There will be outcries on this last day. It's so easy just to kind of numb ourselves to what this picture is in these pages. But people will be crying out, Lord, Lord. This is their last hope. They're going to be crying out for salvation. And there's only one way through it. And it's now. It's these moments when we hear Jesus calling to us. What will you do? He calls us to bow to his authority and stake our life on him. He says, it's either I knew you or I never knew you. And being known by God leads to us following him. Our living doesn't earn entry into the kingdom. It's still all of grace. I knew you. I never knew you. It's still God acting first. But our obedience, our living as citizens of the kingdom, our listening and hearing Jesus' words and then doing it is the fruit of grace and salvation. It's the fruit of being in the kingdom. That's how Jesus gets to it. He doesn't assure us by saying, don't worry about it, everything's going to be okay in the end. Everything is not going to be okay for some people in the end. He says, the one who does the will of my Father, the one who builds his life on my words, the one who shows fruit, that's a way of assurance. D.A. Carson writes it this way in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, of course, no one enters the kingdom because of their obedience, but it is equally true that no one enters the kingdom who is not obedient. And this is no different than Paul in 1 Corinthians. The kingdom of heaven will not be inherited by, and then he gives his list, right? It's not Paul and Jesus arguing with each other. No one enters the kingdom because of their obedience, but no one enters it who is not obedient. It is true that sinners are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, but it is equally true that God's grace inevitably results. It's the fruit in obedience. And so, friends, there is no discipleship without obedience. I've loved that Sinclair Ferguson quote that we've quoted a few times throughout this series from the very first pages of his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a great tragedy that people think they can have forgiveness of sins without leaving their sin. It's a great tragedy of the church today that people think they know Jesus without following him. And yet here, even in these last verses, how does a person make it through? The house is the life built, right? It's the obedience. It's the fruit. But that's not the point, is it? The whole point isn't the house. The houses are exactly the same. One of them stands, one of them doesn't. And it's not because, you know, he used cheap material and cheap labor. The houses are exactly the same. These are the people, right, who said, I did all these things in Jesus' name. Lawless, next to, I did all these things in Jesus' name, righteous. What's the difference? It's not their works. It's not their obedience. It's the foundation, isn't it? The point is the foundation. That's what Jesus is pointing to. The foundation isn't our doing, is it? The foundation in the parable is Jesus' words. And so the foundation is the faith that he gives us by knowing us. That we will stake our lives on his words. That we will leave off everything else and we will do his words. We stake our lives on his words. And because you stake your life on Jesus' words, because you put your faith in him, because our faith is in Christ alone, you do them and you obey. And so you remain standing when the storm of God's wrath comes. But it's not because of you. The houses are the same. The only difference is the foundation. It's Jesus. Who is Jesus? You don't make it through the storm because of you or what you've done, but because of Christ and the faith he gives. And that's how you hear those words at the end, come, inherit the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is difficult. Many people don't preach it. It does seem like a works-based righteousness. But all these things aren't meant to make us look back on all we've done or haven't done. What's the point of these last verses? It doesn't make you look back on everything on your life and start recounting all those lists and accomplishments and getting ready for a defense. It makes you look down. What are you standing on? What are you building your life on? What is your foundation? When the storm of God's wrath comes against sin and everything is revealed, what will you have staked your life on? What is your only hope? In those last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Because he is Lord, he is King. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. On the last day, he's the judge. He's the one telling people where to go. He has the authority because he is Lord. So these verses are meant to ask us, who do you say Jesus is? But that's not all it's meant to ask. And that's where so many of us stop. Lots of people can answer that question rightly. Lots of people will say Jesus is Lord. And lots of people will then be told to depart forever. So don't just say it. What are you standing on? What is your foundation? What will be your only hope? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. What are you building your life upon? Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace and your help in these days. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the glory of our Savior. And we pray for grace. Such weighty things these last two Sundays to consider. And knowing my own shortcomings, I pray you would give us grace. Grace to consider these things. That you would set our love, your love upon us. That you would know us. That you would change us. That you would make us yours. And that you would then help us live a life that's dependent on your grace, that glorifies you in all we say and do, that we live to the praise of your glory because we love you, that you make us these kind of people, and that for no shortcomings of the leaders here, and especially my own, that anyone be left out on that last day. God, rescue us. Make us wholly yours, we pray. And we praise you. You didn't have to reveal any of these things to us. You could have left us in our sin. But as the King, you made a way. And he did it through the giving of your only Son. And that by the power of the Spirit that you've now given us, we can live these lives that are demanded so that you would get all the glory and we would one day enter into it with you. So, Father, we pray for grace on all people here, that you would move in the Spirit's power this day and awaken dead people from death. Rescue them from darkness. Move them into your marvelous light. Make people your treasured possession. And for those of us who are, help us now to live dependent on your grace, to stake our lives on Jesus' words, we pray. Amen.